to start with, all right? We're going to play a little game in just a second. Go ahead and get out your phones or your iPad or some sort of device. But before we start, you're going to have an opportunity to put a name in to represent yourself in this game. Now, I know I don't need to say this, but I'm going to anyway. We are in church. Your name may flash on the screen, so let's keep it PG, okay? All right, I just thought I'd never assume people will know that, so I'm saying that outright. This is going to be a five-question trivia game. Go ahead and bring the instructions up on the screen. You can scan that QR code, or you can go to the website there. It'll be easier to scan the code. You'll have an opportunity to put a name in, and then we're going to have five questions, multiple choice answers, and then you will have 15 seconds to answer each question. I'm going to go ahead and tell you, I don't have a prize for the winner except to say congratulations, but hey, let's have fun anyway, all right? We'll have a good time, all right? Give just a couple of seconds here. People are still trying to get in. We don't want to start too soon. Again, there's only 15 seconds per question, all right? Scan that code, put your name in, clicked it. You've done that, and then you'll be prompted to wait, probably, on us to get going, all right? I think we just about got everybody. I don't see anybody else scanning. All right, are we ready? Everybody ready? All right, here we go. Question number one. Who was the first person specifically named as seeing the risen Jesus in John's gospel? A, Peter, B, Mary Magdalene, C, Thomas, or D, Cleopas? Answer. Got 15 seconds. Nice music in the background there for you. All right, 3, 2, 1. What's the answer? It is B, Mary Magdalene. All right. Most of you got it. Let's see who's leading. All right. I can't even see that. Holla hop, not hula hoop. Okay. If you answer quicker, you get more points. Forgot to mention that. All right, so there's our leaderboard right now. All right. Are we ready for question number two? Question number two. According to the gospel accounts, what command did the angels give to the woman at the empty tomb? A, to remain silent about what they had seen. B, to go and tell Jesus' disciples that he had risen and was going ahead of them to Galilee. C, to prepare a meal for Jesus, or D, to wait at the tomb for Jesus to appear to them. 3, 2, 1. That was a quick one. All right. Most of you answered B. Let's see. It is B. That is the answer. To go and tell Jesus' disciples that he had risen and was going ahead of them to Galilee. All right. A holla hop still. I guess I'm saying that right. You can correct me later. They're still in the lead. All right. It's really close, though. All right. Question number three. On the road to Emmaus, two disciples walked and conversed with the resurrected Jesus without recognizing him. How did they realize who he was? When he called them by name, when he opened the scriptures to them, when he broke bread and blessed it, or when he showed them the nail marks in his hands? Got 8 seconds. 6, 3, 2, 1. What's the answer? The answer is C, when he broke bread and blessed it. Wow. All right, let's see our leaderboard. Grace, no. It's really hard to tell. It's like Grace and Metal are really running an agent. Okay, all right, that's question number three. Let's move on to question number four. According to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, how many witnesses saw the risen Christ at one time after his appearance? His appearance says 12, his closest disciples, B, about 72, C, more than 500, or D, only the apostles. What do you think? Got 3 seconds. All right, let's see. What is the answer? The answer is C, more than 500. All right, that's found in 1 Corinthians 15:6. All right, who? All right, I think Grace is still in the lead. She's the fastest. Is that you, Grace? No, it's not my Grace. There's another Grace here. All right. Last question, number five. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains the essential nature of the resurrection. What does he state would be true if Christ had not been raised from the dead? Our faith would be in vain, and we would still be in our sins. B, the disciples would have made up the story. C, Jesus would not be considered a prophet. Or D, only the righteous would go to heaven. What is it? All right, everybody said A. Almost everybody. Most people did. The answer is A, our faith would be in vain, and we would still be in our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, 17, it looks like Grace is our winner, so pat yourself on the back. If you're sitting next to her, you can pat her on the back. And that last question, the last question we used there is directly from the passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, our faith would be in vain. That represents something very important that we would be lacking if Jesus were not alive today. We would have no hope. And everything that we've sang about this morning, everything I'm going to be talking about here for the next few minutes, it would all be pointless because of the fact that Jesus would not be alive. But I'm here to tell you today that Jesus is, in fact, alive. And that truth is what our faith, everything that we believe, it hinges on the truth, the reality that Jesus is alive. And it's what gives us hope. Hope is an important concept. Hope is something that we tend not to understand in a biblical sense when we think about hope. Hope, when we think about it, is, gee, I hope this happens. It's wishful thinking. But biblical hope, when you see that in the Bible, it is not wishful thinking. It is not some pie in the sky, by and by, I hope this happens, gee, I sure do wish for this to come true. We have hope that is truly anticipation, and we need hope. We need hope not because we might die tonight. I mean, sure, that's a possibility, and I'm sure you appreciate that encouragement on Easter Sunday morning. But it's possible that some of us could, but we don't need hope because of that. I mean, we do need hope beyond life. Honestly, for all of us here today, we need hope because we've got to get up tomorrow morning and get back to living life, right? We've got responsibilities, we've got families, we've got things going on in our lives, and we need assurance that everything is going to be okay in the end, that someone else is in control of all of this. Hope is not optimism. Optimism is psychological. Hope is theological. You need hope. We all need hope because of what it represents. Optimism is personal trust in yourself. That's optimism. Hope is a personal trust in God. Let me say it another way. Optimism is what you think you can do. But hope, biblical hope, is what we know God can do. It is trusting in who He is and what He's capable of. Optimism, a lot of times, denies reality. Optimism is kind of a posture of positive thinking. And that's okay. We should be positive. But optimism tends to look at situations, even bad situations, and say, oh, it's okay. It's not that bad. You know, everything's fine. But hope, true hope, can look at a situation that's horrible and say, you know what? That's a bad situation. Maybe the worst that you've ever experienced. It is truly awful, the situation you're in, but hope is able to look into that situation and say, you know what, this is bad, but I'm okay. I can have peace. I can have assurance because I know that there is a God who is alive and that God is in complete control of this awful situation that I'm in, and I can trust that He's in control of that. Hope is what every human being needs. So where do we get that hope? Where do we find that hope? We get it from what we're here to celebrate today, this Easter Sunday morning, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The fact that he is alive and that he wants to know you and a personal relationship with him. And he has a plan for your life that's beyond anything you could ever hope or dream. Hope in the sense that, gee, I wish there's anything you could ever dream you could do. And he wants you to do it. He wants to do it through you, whatever his purpose is for his kingdom. For all humanity, the reason the resurrection is the key to having hope is because death was totally defeated when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And for my life to have real significance, real meaning, it can't just be about the here and now. Because the here and now will one day be no more. If this is all there is, then we don't have reason to hope. So in order to truly have hope, life has to be more than just about this temporary existence on earth. There has to be more. It has to be about eternity. Put another way, for life to have real significance, death must be defeated once and for all. The only hope is a complete and total destruction, defeat of death. In order for us to have hope, then death has to be totally defeated. And that's what Jesus accomplished through his resurrection. So if you haven't turned there by now, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read our passage this morning and find out why we have reason for hope. We'll begin in verse 12 and read all the way through verse 26. Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians. They need hope. They need assurance. And he's writing to them. In verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed and raised from the dead, as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead?" There were some who were denying the resurrection of Jesus. "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised," he says. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God because we have testified wrongly about God that he has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised." He's posing a question. If resurrection is not possible, then Jesus is not raised. "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and authority and power, for he must reign until he puts all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death." We're going to look at some conclusions from that passage about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how hope is tied, our hope, biblical hope, is tied to the resurrection. If, as we stated, our hope is tied to the resurrection, then it stands to reason that, number one, there is no hope without the resurrection of Jesus. When we're talking true biblical hope beyond the here and now, beyond the temporary existence, hope for eternal life, assurance of eternal life, something that I can rest in and bank on every day of my life without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no hope. In our passage, Paul answers the question. He's saying there's some that don't believe that the resurrection of Jesus was real. So he's saying, okay, well, what if the resurrection of Jesus is not real? What if there was no resurrection? And he says, if Jesus wasn't raised, he's saying, my preaching is useless. And guess what? My preaching, what I'm telling you today, what I get up here every Sunday and do is useless, because without the resurrection of Jesus, then his sacrifice means nothing, and we have nothing to stake our lives in. Anyone who teaches the Bible accurately, any Bible gospel-centered teacher, their teaching is useless if there has been no resurrection. Verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain. It's preaching the proclamation of the gospel that Jesus died, he was buried, and that he rose on the third day. He's saying it's in vain, and so is your faith. It might as well be preaching about unicorns and leprechauns if Jesus is not alive, because they would have the same significance. But that's not the case. Paul also says if Jesus hasn't been raised, then our faith is misplaced. In part, what our fifth question this morning was based on. But he begins in verse 14 and he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain and so is your faith. What does he mean exactly? Look to verse 17, the basis of our fifth trivia question this morning. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Because if Jesus isn't alive, then we cannot be cleansed of sin. We can't be free of sin. Sin causes death. The wages of sin is death. And through his resurrection, Jesus defeated death. So if he hasn't been raised, then death has not been defeated. So we haven't truly been forgiven of our sins, those of us who have put our faith in him. So the resurrection, without that, our faith is useless. There's no freedom from sin. And if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, the message of the gospel that we share, that we teach, that we preach, that we share with each other, with those who are lost, the message of the gospel is pointless. Several years ago, in a Georgia hospital, a cancer patient was being treated for cancer, and Our several patients were being tested. Women were going in for mammograms to be tested for cancer, and someone who was working at this Georgia hospital got behind on her work. And she didn't want to get in trouble being behind on her work, so she began just giving people results that were not accurate because the results had not been processed. And she just told people that they didn't have cancer, that their tests for cancer were negative. Well, the problem with that is that at least two, as of the writing of this article, which was a few years back, they actually did have positive results for cancer. She told them their results were negative. They didn't get the treatment they needed, and they ended up dying from that cancer. I asked her, why did you do this? Why did you give these results that were not accurate? And she just said, I just got behind on my work. I didn't want to get fired. So I just made up answers and gave the people the answer that they wanted to hear so that I could move on and not get fired. She didn't want to fall behind on her work requirements. So she told them something to give them hope, but it was a false hope. And let me tell you, if Jesus is not alive, that's exactly what I'm doing this morning. If he's not alive, then I'm giving you false hope. Whoever teaches the gospel, shares the gospel. If Jesus isn't alive, then it's a false hope. That if you pray a prayer and you do this, then you're saved. But if Jesus isn't alive, you're not truly forgiven of your sins. So you can kind of see, hopefully, begin to see why the resurrection of Jesus is so very important. Look at verses 15 and 16 again. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified wrongly about God that he is raised up, has raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. Several years ago, the second church that I pastored, First Baptist Rimlap, we had a Jewish Christian come in and do Passover Seder for us. Brother Caleb did that with the students and some of our church family a few years ago here. But he was a Jewish Christian, and that's what he did. He traveled around and he showed how the Passover meal predicted and foretold the sacrifice of Jesus even before they realized what Jesus was going to do. And he tied it all together in such a beautiful way, and in such a way that if you've seen that done before, it makes you think, how could anybody not hear that explanation and think that God was predicting what would happen through Christ. It's such a beautiful lead-in, the Passover feast is, to what Jesus actually did on the cross. And we went out to lunch afterwards. He was a believer. He was a Christian, but his parents were not. They were Jewish, obviously, but they had not accepted Christ. And I asked him, I said, have you ever explained this to your father the way you explained it to our church? He said, yes. And I said, well, what does he say? What's his response? Because again, it is so convincing if you've seen it. He said, my dad's response and what he thinks I do for a living is that I'm just selling people a bill of goods. And I'm just pulling the wool over people's eyes. And I thought about that and how easy it is to remain in unbelief, even though the evidence is right there. But listen, if Jesus isn't alive, then that's what we're doing here today. We're just selling people a bill of goods. Because the resurrection, our faith hinges on that. Now let's make it a little bit more personal in verse 18. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, our destiny is death. Because Jesus defeated death through his resurrection. If he hasn't done that, then none of us have hope beyond this life. Our destiny, all of us will one day die. If there's one thing we all have in common here, all our different backgrounds, where we've come from, what we've done, all our different personalities, we all have that in common. And if Jesus isn't alive, there's no hope beyond the reality of death. Verse 18, those then who have fallen asleep, those who have died in Christ, have also perished. He's saying if Jesus isn't alive, then they have no hope of being raised from the dead. If we're still slaves to sin, we've established we would be without the resurrection. We're lost without any way to get to God. We can't get to God on our own. We can't save ourselves. We can't be good enough to get into heaven. We just spent a long journey through Galatians talking about how good works won't get you to heaven. It's not faith in Christ plus good works or good works alone. It's faith in Christ alone. We can't be good enough, so we're still lost without the resurrection. No way to get to heaven. We are destined to spend eternity separated from God if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. Then Paul sums it up pretty well in verse 19. If Jesus has not been raised from the dead, our life is meaningless. If we put our hope, verse 19, in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. If this life is all we have, then we should be pitied. And here's the point. To have hope, you have to have a total defeat of death. A total defeat of death. There has to be more than this temporary life that will one day end. Without eternal life, this life is all that there is. There's no meaning, no purpose. We just make the most of what we have right now, knowing that one day it'll end. So get all you can and keep all you can for now. That's the philosophy that we should live with, because if this life is all there is, then we have no hope beyond it. But the truth is, we were built for eternity. And because of the resurrection, we have, those of us who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who have put our faith and trust in him, surrendered our lives to him, we have our eternity secured in Christ. So why would we believe such a seemingly far-fetched idea that a man could die and come back to life? I mean, you think about it on the surface, if you had never heard about it, and someone walked up to you and said, hey, listen, 2,000 plus years ago, a man was crucified, he died, he came back to life, your initial response would probably be, hey, what have you been smoking, right? I mean, where did you get this kind of idea? That's kind of far-fetched when you think about it like that. So why do we believe this? Why should we believe this? Is this a reasonable belief? Yes, it is. But don't just take my word for it, because the reality is there's plenty of evidence to support the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now listen, there will always be a part of our faith that is believing what we can't see. All right, that's part of faith, is trusting what God says, even if it doesn't make sense. He's going to ask you to do things that don't make sense. You have to trust him, step out in faith and do those things. There's parts of salvation even that we have to believe what we can't see. But listen, Christianity, belief in Jesus Christ, that he was God, that he is God, that he lived as a real man, that he died on the cross for our sins and was raised from the dead, it is not all just believing what we can't see. There's a lot of evidence, irrefutable evidence, to support that Jesus is real, that he did live, that he did die, and that he was raised from the dead. We think about Christianity, we think about belief in God to begin with. Some people have a hard time with that, believing in God that we can't see and touch. Is he real? I believe, as the Bible says, that God created the earth and everything in it. And honestly, I think that's easier to believe, that there's design, that there's organization behind the human body, behind the creation that we live in, the earth, the universe. We see intricate design in that. I think it's a whole lot easier to believe that someone created that and designed it and controls everything that has to be in such a delicate balance. I think it's easier to believe that than to believe that it just happened by chance. I think it takes a whole lot more faith to believe that you and I are just here by chance than it is to believe that God, a God, designed it all and created it all. So creation itself points to the fact that it was created, in fact created. We have the testimony of the Word of God, of the creation of God. We have the testimony of the Word of God about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, if you look back into the Old Testament, I talked about the Passover feast, but if you look in the Old Testament, the sacrificial system that God set up in order for people to make payment, to have sacrifice for their sins, if you look at it, much of it points to the future for them, to the sacrifice of Jesus, because all of the sacrifices that they had were temporary. You had to repeat them over and over again. And listen, there were some things that there were not a sacrifice for. They were limited. They weren't good for all time, and they were limited. And so that much of it points to how Jesus died, that he was crucified, that his blood was shed for our sins, that he was the perfect human being. None of us can make the perfect sacrifice because none of us are perfect. He was the perfect human being, but he was also God. Only God could pay the price for our sins. And so as the perfect sacrifice, those old sacrifices are no longer needed, the Old Testament sacrifices. So in many ways, they were pointing to Jesus coming. Prophecies like Isaiah 53 also, verses 10 through 12, the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. This is Isaiah, God giving him a vision of what would happen when Jesus came. This hasn't happened yet. The Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Jesus took on our sin, our iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty as a spoil, because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels, yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. Now, that's a pretty graphic, specific even, prediction of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that's not the only place in Isaiah we see that. That alone is pretty impressive, but where does the Old Testament predict the resurrection on the third day of Jesus? Does it? Well, for one thing, Jesus pointed to the experience Jonah had inside the belly of the fish as a symbol, a sign of what he would do. Jonah was in the fish how many days? 3 days. And in Matthew 12, 40, Jesus said, "For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." He was buried, and on the third day he was raised from the dead. Verse 20, "But as it is," 1 Corinthians 15, "Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." First fruits. Why first fruits? Well, Paul's calling their attention back to the Old Testament, which they would have known. First fruits is a reference to the Old Testament feast, where the Jews would present the first fruits of their crops. They would bring the first and best of their crops as an offering to the Lord on the day following the Sabbath day. And here's the thing about first fruits, okay? The first fruits, you would give that, the first and best, as an offering to God in faith that the rest of your harvest would be good, would be plentiful. So the first fruits represented all that was to come afterwards in the harvest. It was an offering to God as a symbol of what was to come. On what day did I say? On Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath on Saturday, the first fruits offering came on Sunday, the first day of the week. The priest would take the first sheaf of barley from the field, and he would wave it as an offering before the Lord. Look at Leviticus chapter 23. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and tell them, when you enter the land I'm giving you and reap its harvest, you are to bring the first sheaf of your harvest to the priest. He will present the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted." The priest is to present it on the day after the Sabbath. Again, the day after the Sabbath. Sabbath was always on the seventh day of the week, was Sunday. Sunday, the day of resurrection for us, while we're worshiping today. 3 days on the Jewish calendar this would have covered. So the Feast of First Fruits was itself a prophecy of the risen Christ. The fact that the ritual took place on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, it's significant because Jesus arose on the first day of the week. And apart from the Feast of First Fruits, there were other prophecies that the Messiah's resurrection would take place. In the Old Testament, we see in Psalm chapter 16, we see it in Psalm 22, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And that's why we read in 1 Corinthians 15:4, he was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. Paul knew they knew the scripture. He's pointing them back to the scripture that talked about the resurrection of Jesus. So we have the testimony of the word and we have witnesses. One of your questions, how many people saw the resurrected Christ? We have witnesses. Paul tells us in verses 3 through 8 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, "I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Again, pointing back to the scriptures that predicted this, prophesied this. Verse 5, "And that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time." Over 500 people saw Jesus alive after he had been crucified brutally and killed. And just in case you're thinking that maybe he didn't die, let me tell you, the Romans, if they were good at anything, they were good at crucifying, killing people. You didn't come off of that cross until you were dead. There's no way he survived that. But 500 plus people saw him after that alive. Physically saw him. Most of them are still alive. When Paul wrote this, he's saying, but hey, you can go ask them. So many of them are still here. They saw him alive. Some have fallen asleep, he said. Some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he appeared to me. Paul saw him on the road to Damascus. He's saying, listen, you can go ask these people that saw him. They're still here, some of them. You can look at the scriptures. The scriptures predicted it. We shouldn't be surprised by it. Or you can ask me. I saw him myself. Then we read in Luke 24, verses 4 through 7, "While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes at the tomb," the empty tomb of Jesus. "So the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" In other words, you're here at the tomb looking for Jesus, and he's not here. He's not dead. He's alive. He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee. He predicted this. The angels are reminding them, saying, "It is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and then rise on the third day." Jesus told them this was what happened. He appeared to the ladies, Mary Magdalene being the first. He appeared to the disciples According to Matthew, the other Mary saw him. He was also seen by believers who could be witnesses of his resurrection. Again, Paul said some of them are still alive. Peter saw him, so the disciples collectively, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, James, the half-brother of Jesus, saw him. And after that, he didn't believe Jesus was who he said he was until after he saw him raised from the dead. Then he became a follower of Jesus, a devoted follower of Jesus, to the point of death, a devoted follower of Jesus. The 500 plus believers all saw him at the same time. It could not have been a hallucination. It could not have been a deception. When you have the written record that we do of the many witnesses that saw him, it far surpasses any evidence that we have for any historical figure, someone like, say, George Washington, who we all believe existed. The evidence that Jesus was raised surpasses the evidence that he existed. I haven't seen George Washington in person, have you? But I believe he existed. It's so very logical to believe that Jesus was, in fact, raised from the dead. It's not just faith in what I can't see. It is partly because I can't see it. I also have a lot of evidence here. Think about this. The witnesses that saw Jesus. Let's say we had each person that witnessed the resurrection of Jesus come up here this morning and talk for 15 minutes, giving a testimony of what they saw. How long do you think it would take for all of the people who saw Jesus? How long would we be here in this room if we did that? If we listened to all those people give 15 minutes worth of testimony, we would be here all day today, all night tonight, Monday, Monday night, Tuesday, Wednesday, all day, all night, Thursday, all day, all night, sometime early Friday morning, the last witness would give their testimony. That's how many people saw Jesus alive and testified about it. It would take over 128 straight hours just to hear, for 15 minutes each, the testimony of those that saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead. After he was raised from the dead. We have the Word of God, we have the witnesses of God, and we have the testimony of the way, which is what Christians were called before they were called Christians. The way. The way, that's the early followers of Jesus Christ. In Acts 24, verse 14, this is Paul before Felix, procurator of Judea from AD 52 to 60 AD. This is Paul before him. And he says, but I admit this to you, I worship the God of my ancestors according to the way, which they call a sect, believing everything that is in accordance with the law written in the prophets. He's identifying himself as a follower of Christ. You could argue that one of the greatest witnesses of the resurrection was Paul himself, especially when you consider his life before being a Christian. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He persecuted Christians. He oversaw them being put to death. I mean, he was the worst of the worst in terms of persecuting followers of Jesus. Every Christian feared him. They knew he was dangerous. He wanted to wipe the way from the face of the earth because he thought that it was opposed to the God that he served. He thought he was serving God. He was anti-Christian as you can get. Yet he had an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus, and his life was changed forever. He surrendered his life to Christ, and he gave his life serving Christ. Every minute of the day he gave his life, and he literally died as a martyr for Jesus Christ. So the fact that Paul was a believer, that may be one of the greatest pieces of evidence that we have that Jesus was alive. It was his encounter with the risen Christ that changed his life. And really all the disciples' faithfulness is testimony of the resurrection. John R.W. Stott said this. He said, perhaps the transformation of the disciples of Jesus is the greatest evidence for all of the resurrection. The disciples, other than Judas, who betrayed Jesus, we see the faithfulness of the disciples. Through the New Testament, we see an account of many of their faithfulness. And then based on history, the writings of history and tradition, we have a good idea of what happened to the rest of the disciples. Some of this is in Scripture, some of it isn't. But John, we know from Scripture, he was the only disciple who wasn't martyred. He lived to be an older man, but he survived poisoning. They tried to kill him. And then he also survived being exiled to the island of Patmos. Andrew and Matthew were both crucified. Peter was crucified upside down. That shows you the brutality of the Romans. He said, I don't deserve to be killed like Jesus. And they said, oh, we can fix that. We'll just crucify you upside down. That's what they did. That's how he died. None of them ever recounted their faith. They never denied Christ. James, the brother of John, was beheaded in Jerusalem. James, the brother of Jesus, who I was talking about a few minutes ago, was thrown from the top of a temple and then beaten to death with a club. I would think the dive off the temple would take care of it, but they wanted to make sure, I guess. Never denied Christ. Thaddeus, another disciple of Jesus, was shot to death with arrows. Nathanael was filleted alive. There's a pleasant thought for lunch today. Filleted alive and then beheaded. Philip was hanged. Thomas, doubting Thomas, he doubted. I've got to see his hands and feet. I've got to touch him to believe. Thomas got over his doubts. He was eventually run through the body with a lance. Never denied Christ. None of them ever recanted, ever denied that Jesus was alive. They stayed true. They were faithful to very painful, brutal endings to their lives. Even in the face of death, they still proclaim Jesus as Messiah. Why would they have died like that, especially to preserve a lie? I wouldn't. I'd be like, okay, you guys got me. No. Why would they do that? The only reason is because it was true. Because they knew it was true. They saw Jesus alive, risen from the dead. That's where it all started. But listen, look how it's grown. There are over 2.4 to 2.6 billion Christians in the world today. Think that many people could be fooled? Just to give you an idea, there were 600 million Christians in 1910. 600 million in 1910 to 2.4. Let's just go with a lower number, 2.4 billion today. No way that many people would believe a lie. It was a story, Dr. Siemens, author, scholar, theologian, so on and so forth, told about a Muslim he knew who came to faith in Christ. Yeah, that's a big deal. I mean, you're going to be denied, possibly killed by your family if that happens, but denied by your family, rejected. That's a big deal for a Muslim to come to faith in Christ. And he asked him, how in the world did you come to that point? I mean, that's a pretty bold, brave move for you. I mean, what was it that convinced you? And the Muslim said, So think about it this way. If you're lost and you're trying to find, you don't have GPS, you don't have anything, you're trying to find your way, and you come to a fork in the road, and on one road there's a dead man, the other road there's a man who's alive, which one are you going to ask for directions? That was the reality for him. The one he had been following was dead, but he found out the truth that we who follow Jesus know, and that's that Jesus is alive. And if you want direction for your life, if you want hope beyond this life, he's the one you need to follow. He's the one that you need to listen to. It would be foolish to follow any other direction, considering the evidence that we have. We have evidence that Jesus is alive. Therefore, I can stand before you today with confidence and say there is hope, no matter what you're facing. And not denying whatever you're going through may be painful. It may be impossible to see how you're going to get through it. All of those things. I can tell you with confidence that there is hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even if my life ends today, I hope not. I enjoy living. I enjoy my family. I enjoy being your pastor most of the time. I really do. All right. I hope it doesn't. But even if my life ends today, I know without a shadow of a doubt that the next face I see will be the face of Jesus. And my faith will become reality. The hope that I have is not, gee, I hope so. Pie in the sky, man, I hope it happens. It's backed up by evidence, and I have experienced Jesus Christ working in my life in a personal relationship with him. There is no way ever anyone could ever convince me that he's not real because I have experienced him. You cannot deny my testimony. You can choose not to believe it, but it's my testimony. I've experienced it. I gave my life to Christ when I was 7 years old, and he has not let go of me. I've tried to run away from him, but he's never let go of me. He is real. And he has loved me and cared for me. He has blessed me with a wonderful family. He's blessed me with a ministry of all people, standing before a crowd preaching. If you don't know, we joke all the time, if Mandy had met me when I was 20 years old, we would not be together today, okay? She was not interested in the type of man that I was at that time, all right? He has changed my life. He has transformed me. He has used me in ways that I never could have imagined. He has provided for my needs in ways that I never could have imagined. I could give you testimony after testimony after testimony, but I know you want to eat Easter lunch, so we're not going to be here till Friday, because that's about how long it would take, just like those who saw him alive. Jesus Christ is the herald of hope, verse 20, but as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Again, the first fruits is a reference to that Old Testament feast, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Jesus compared his death and burial to the planting of a seed that would grow into a harvest. He is the first fruits, and as the first fruits, he represents all of those who put their faith in him, the harvest, who will one day be raised from the dead as he was raised from the dead. But you have to trust in Christ for salvation. As the Lamb of God, Jesus died on Passover. Not a mistake. He died on Passover. And as the sheaf of first fruits, he arose from the dead 3 days later, just like the feast. 3 days later, on the first day of the week, on the Lord's day, on Sunday, and when that priest waved that sheaf of first fruits before the Lord, it was a sign that the entire harvest belonged to God. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it was God's assurance to us that we belong to him, and we will also one day be raised as a part of that future harvest. Two truths. The first fruits offering, God accepted the sheaf for the whole harvest, and because the Father accepted Jesus Christ, he accepts you and me if we have a relationship, if we put our faith and trust in him. As the first fruits of the resurrection, Jesus Christ is now what we as his people will one day be. As the resurrection, we will be like him. No more struggling with sin, no more imperfection. We will one day, he is the hope of who we will be in the future when we are raised with him from the dead. If your hope, if you're here today, and maybe you came here today looking for some sort of hope, I don't know. I don't know what's going on in your life. Many of you I do, but a lot of you I don't. If your hope has been taken away, the story of a guy in a clinic, he was being treated for cancer. This is a story I got mixed up a while ago, and it wasn't good. It was terminal, and he went for treatment one day, and the doctor told him, hey, listen, you've only got about a month to live, something like that. Just totally dejected. He's leaving. He's talking to the director of the clinic, and the clinic said, man, he just took my hope away. Director looked at him and said, well, maybe you need to find a new place for hope, a new source of hope. Maybe you're here today and your hope's been taken away, all right? I don't know, some circumstance, somebody did something to you, you've lost somebody in your life, I don't know. Maybe you're battling an illness and there's no human way that can be seen that you'll survive it. You've lost your hope, somebody took it away. Well, let me introduce you to a new source of hope. A new source of hope. Jesus Christ, the one and only giver of eternal hope. Hope that even if your life is taken away, there's life beyond that's far better than what you're experiencing here. In fact, he's the herald of hope. He is the promise of what we will one day be alive in heaven, like him in heaven with him. He's the evidence of eternity. Paul says in verse 21, he says, for since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through Adam. And Adam all die. He sinned. Sin entered the world. And Adam, the wages of sin is death. All die. But in Christ, all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, at his coming, he will return one day. Those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, and he abolishes all rule and authority and power, all earthly power will be destroyed. One day Jesus will take his church to heaven. He will raise from the dead those who have trusted him. Right now they are in his presence, but one day, like we that trust Christ, they will receive a resurrected body, will be raised to that resurrected body, and spend eternity with him in the new heaven and the new earth. 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the archangel's voice, and with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are still alive, if we're alive when he returns, if we're here, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's the resurrection of life. When Jesus returns in judgment, he will raise those who have trusted him. Those who are alive will be raised to spend eternity with him. But there's another resurrection. There were those who will be raised to a resurrection of judgment. John chapter 5, verse 28. Don't be amazed at this, because the time is coming when all of those who are in graves will hear his voice and will come out, those who have done good things, who have trusted Christ, to the resurrection of life, but those who have done bad things, who have rejected Christ in this life, to the resurrection of condemnation. Revelation 20 talks a lot more about that. I won't go into that this morning, but it talks a lot about this judgment, the judgment of the righteous, the judgment of the dead, who will stand before God and will have to pay the price for all of their wrongdoings themselves. And the price that they will pay will be eternity in hell separated from God. But for those of us who have trusted Christ, we will stand before God. All of our sins will be apparent, but Jesus will be there to say, I paid the price for their sins, for his sins. I will stand before God one day. All of my sins will be in front of me like they were on this high definition screen right here. I'll still be held accountable in the sense that all of those sins will be made apparent. Everything that I've got hidden will be, have ever hidden, will be made apparent. All right? Everything that I've done in my life will be made apparent. But then Jesus will step out and say, yes, he did all of that. He deserves death, but I died for him. And because of Jesus' work, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, I get to spend eternity with him. Not because of anything I did. For all of us who have trusted him, that's the future that awaits. There are two extremes here. One is eternal life. That's hope. Assurance that there's life beyond this life. The other is eternal death and separation from Christ. That's hopelessness. And it highlights the truth that the fact of eternity brings hope to the followers of Jesus, because he is the hope of eternity. He and he alone. He's the destroyer of death. And Paul tells us in verse 25 and 26, for he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. But how do we know? How do we know death is abolished? Do we? Do we have hope of life after death? Yes, because of what Jesus did on the cross and through his resurrection. We have the evidence. We have this testimony of Scripture. But yes, we have to believe. But let me tell you, Jesus died on the cross. He shed his blood so that you could be forgiven and I could be forgiven. I kind of want to illustrate that this morning. For all of us, our lives are kind of like, we hope, we wish, we would like for our lives to be kind of like this handkerchief, perfectly clean, right? You never make a mistake, you never do anything wrong. That'd be great, right? If we all were like this. But the reality is, we look in this, we're going to say this represents sin. The reality is, try not to get it on my new Easter clothes. This is more like what we look like. I'll be the first to acknowledge I've made mistakes. I've both made mistakes and done things I knew were wrong. And when, if I really want to be honest, this is more like what my life looks like without Jesus. Just tainted with sin. If I'm depending on my own good works to get to heaven, and the reality is my life looks like this, and if I'm honest, it does, then I'm in trouble. If you're depending on good works to get you to heaven, and you're honest with yourself, you will probably say that your life looks like this too. When you count in all the things that you've ever done wrong since the time you were born, wow, that's a lot, right? But Jesus tells us that he is the living water. Anyone who drinks from the water I give him will never die. What he's saying is, in that verse, is that because I died for your sins, I paid the price for your sins, a price you couldn't pay, if you will accept me as Lord and Savior, believe that I died and that I was raised from the dead, if you will surrender your life to me, I will cleanse you of all your sin. You won't have to pay the price for your sins. I already did. So what he's promising is that as the living water, he cleanses us and makes us white as snow. Now, obviously, there's a trick to that. I'm not going to tell you what it is. But it represents a reality, folks. It represents a reality. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. Nobody in this room is exempt from that. But let me tell you something that's available to you. If you don't know Jesus, you have no hope. But I'm here to offer you hope today. If you want to be cleansed of all your wrongdoing, all you have to do is trust in him. That's the beginning of a life serving him. Being a Christian is not easy, but accepting him as Lord is. It's simple. He died for your sins. He was raised from the dead. You invite him into your life. But in doing so, you are surrendering your life to him. You're giving him your life, but you're receiving eternity with him in heaven. That's a pretty good exchange. In just a few moments, we're going to have a time of decision. Let me invite you just to bow your heads and close your eyes for a second.